Ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 20. And last week we took up in chapter 20, verses 17 to 19, and we read not only this passage here in Matthew 20, but we read from Luke 18 and Mark 10, the parallel passages from those Gospels. This morning, would you follow as I read here in Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 17. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify, and on the third day he will be raised up." Thus says the Word of God. Let us again ask for God's help. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his cross work. We thank you that you have given him a name that is above every name, that at his name everyone and all things should bow. We thank you that he is exalted. We pray now that you would exalt him before us as his word is preached. And we ask it that we may be transformed as his church and that we may glorify him. And we ask it in his name, amen.
Amen.
Now, last week when we took this passage up, by way of introduction, we noted that Jesus here pulls his disciples aside as they are making their way towards Jerusalem, having left Galilee and then down to Perea, and now journeying on from there toward the west, toward Jerusalem, to go up on Mount Zion to Jerusalem. And we read that Jesus began to speak more frequently and more openly about what was to happen at Jerusalem, as we read in Matthew 16, verse 21, and that this is the third recorded instance then of Jesus more explicitly speaking about what is going to take place at Jerusalem. And from the words that are given here, we noted last week that Jesus possessed the certain knowledge of his coming death and resurrection. We noted that he knew the place of his death, that it would be at Jerusalem, that he knew the time of his death, that it would be during the Passover, and we noted that he knew he was going to be delivered up to death from this passage, verse 18, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. The word delivered could be translated as betrayed. He will be handed over, delivered up, or betrayed into the hands of the chief priests and scribes, verse 19, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles, so that our Lord knew that the process that was about to happen by way of his execution, and he knew it in detail. He even knows the manner in which he is to die, that is going to come with mockings, scourging, and crucifixion, verse 19. Being handed over to the Gentiles, they will mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up. So our Lord knows that he is there to be mocked with the purple robe and the plaited thorns, that he is to be beaten and commanded to prophesy as to who had hit him, that he is going to be scourged and ultimately to be executed as a criminal and to die upon the cross. And from that, we noted three things. First of all, we saw the deity of Christ and the attribute of omniscience, that he knows everything, even the details of what's going to happen at Jerusalem, and that he has then the attributes of God, omniscience being one of those attributes, which should be a great comfort to us, knowing that Jesus knows what is in our hearts, that he knows that we love him. And further, since all power and authority has been given over to him, and he knows what our needs are even better than we do, that he is able to meet us in all of our needs. The second thing we noted was his humanity. We noted that God cannot die, but Jesus was the God-man, and he did give up his spirit upon the cross and died. And we saw also the Messiahship of Jesus, and that's found in verse 18 when Jesus says, "And the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes." We noted that that is Jesus' favorite title for himself. It identifies him with us in our humanity, but also it was a prophecy, Daniel 7, 13 and 14, with regard to one like a Son of Man who is going to be given dominion. He's going to receive glory in a kingdom that Jesus is laying claim to, proclaiming himself to be none other than the prophesied Son of Man who is going to be over God's kingdom. Well, that's where we have been. We come now to a second observation from this text, and that is that Jesus prepared the disciples for his coming death and resurrection by prophesying his death and resurrection. So Jesus foretells, pulls his disciples aside, and privately he tells them again what's going to happen as they get to Jerusalem. That he's going to be handed over, that he's going to be delivered up, that he's going to be betrayed, and there he's going to suffer and be mocked, and finally to be crucified, but then to be resurrected, raised on the third day. And he tells them that, of course, for a purpose, that they might be prepared. But in Luke 18, and I would ask you to turn there, Luke 18 and verse 34, we find something interesting. Luke 18:34, in the same context, we read, "But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said." They heard what Jesus said, but they didn't comprehend it. The actual meaning, we read, was hidden from them. And of course, who is it that hid it from them? Well, God didn't open their eyes, their ears, to really hear it and to perceive what Jesus was actually saying. They seem to realize that something significant is about to take place at Jerusalem, but they didn't actually take to heart the idea that this man speaking with us, the one we believe to be the Messiah, he's actually going to be arrested, he's going to be betrayed, he's going to be beaten and mocked and scourged and going to be crucified and put to death at Jerusalem. They did not comprehend that, we are told. But from their actions, their discussions about which one of them is the great, going to be the greatest in the kingdom, Matthew 18, 1, and then following our passage here in Matthew 20, when John and James' mother comes and wants to have one sit on his right and one sit on his left, it's clear that they knew something significant is about to happen concerning the kingdom of God, that things are coming to a boiling point, they're coming to a head. But they are not accepting, receiving, comprehending the fact that he's actually going to die. Now, they may have thought he was speaking figuratively, that it's going to be a tough battle, guys, but we're going to finally rise. I don't know exactly, but it's clear from Scripture that while they understood big things are going to be happening soon, they didn't really comprehend what Jesus was saying. And you can understand that. Their whole idea of a kingdom that's going to be established in their minds, a Jewish kingdom, that the Jewish theocracy is going to rule the world and he's going to conquer all of our enemies and use us to do it. You can understand why in their minds they're not really receiving the words to be reality. He may be saying those things. It's going to be a hard battle. But we believe he's the Christ, and therefore God will cause him to be victorious. And of course, in one sense, they're right. They just didn't understand about the spirituality of the kingdom or of the worldwide spread of the gospel and the church of Jesus Christ. Even though Jesus in chapter 16 tells them, on this confession I will build my church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So they're hearing these things, but they're not really comprehending exactly what it means. They know it means something good and something great and marvelous, but just exactly what, they can't quite understand. Now, why does God hide it from them? Well, I would turn you back to Matthew 16 and verse 21. Matthew 16, verse 21, where we read that from that time Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what shall a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. So at least one reason that we may give with regard to God hiding these things from the disciples for the present time is to keep them from trying to prevent Jesus from going up to Jerusalem, or to keep them from rallying their fellow countrymen to arms to help protect him. But shortly, of course, they will understand his words. After the resurrection, God does open their eyes and he strengthens their faith and hope. As a result, turn over to Luke 23 and verse 50. Luke 23:50, we read, behold, there was a man named Joseph who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, and he had not consented to their plan and action, that is, to crucify the one man that the others may avoid Roman persecution, that is, to kill Jesus. He had not consented as part of the council to that plan and action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid it him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. And it was a preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed him and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. And they go and prepare spices then for the burial that they plan to use on him the next day. And so, or after the Sabbath. So, these women had followed him out of Galilee. So when Jesus leaves Galilee with the 12, there were these women who were following along, who we read in other places actually help support financially, and who follow him all the way through Perea and up to Jerusalem They are his entourage as they go with him. And they then see where he's buried, where his body is taken, and they go to prepare, and after the Sabbath, to anoint his body. Now look in chapter 24. But on the first day of the week, at early 24:1, on the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened that while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. Remember," now this is our point, "remember how he spoke to you while he was in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest." And so they remembered the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. They remembered. So Jesus, by his words, was preparing them. And though immediately hidden, when the time was right, God opened their understanding to lay hold of. He told us that these very things were going to happen. This is no accident. This is no victim. This is one who willingly gave his life up and has now been raised from the dead, just as he prophesied. John 2, verses 18 to 22. John 2, verses 18 to 22. In verse 18, the Jews therefore answered and said to him, that is to Jesus, "What sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews therefore said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken." And so, through this preparation, by foretelling, what does Jesus do? He causes his disciples to become men of faith in both the scriptures and in his words. He was preparing them for the day when they would understand, when God would make it clear, and they're prevented at first so they won't prevent him from going to the cross. But afterwards, they do understand. Their view becomes clear, and they remember what Jesus had said. Now that brings us then to an important principle, and that is this, that it is the Word of God that provides the foundation for all hope and faith, for all faith and hope. Psalm 119, 49, and 50. We recently worked our way through that as our call to worship. "Remember the word to thy servant, in which thou hast made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that thy word has revived me." What do we do in the midst of all of our affliction? When our bodies fail us, when our minds start to fail us, whenever we have troubles on every hand, what do we do? It is the Word of God that gives us a foundation for hope. We hope because of what the Bible teaches, what is revealed, just as Jesus revealed to these disciples and reveals it to us and recorded in Scripture, that we may have hope and faith. Psalm 130. "Out of the depths I have cried to thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope." In his word do I hope. I've come to the end of the rope many times, and the knot at the end of the rope was this: the Word of God. God said, therefore I press on. God said, therefore I don't quit. God has said, I don't see the fulfillment of it yet, but God said it, He has promised it, and I know He's good to stand by His Word. It will become true. Amen. It is the Word of God, brethren, that is our hope and stay. We hope in the Lord. And it's not merely wishful thinking. That's not what the biblical term hope means. It doesn't mean I wish. It means I expect this is going to happen. I know this is true. I anticipate, therefore, God is going to do something because He promised. He said He would. That is what faith is. And what is it based upon? The Word of God. I know people would quibble and say, well, our faith's in Jesus. I know that. But the only Jesus you know anything about is the one that's revealed in Holy Scripture. Any other thing you know is simply made up out of your imagination. The God you know is the one who reveals Himself in the Bible. That's how we know what God is like and what God is and who God is. It is because He's revealed Himself. Now, I know we have to have a personal, spiritual relationship with God and have to come to know Him experientially. I know that. But it is the Scriptures He uses to bring us to that knowledge. It is through His Word He communicates with us. Yes, it takes the work of the Spirit, but it is the Bible that tells me what to believe, what to do, what to trust, what to think, and what to hope for. We, brethren, hope in the Lord because of His precious and gracious promises. That's what gives us hope. God has said. It is His virtuous and holy character that gives us hope. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? That's what Abraham declared. He had hope. He'll do what's right. Therefore, I can plead my cause with Him. If there be 50 righteous, Lord, I know You'll do the right thing. It is the Word of God that reveals the character of God, His virtue and His character. And that is what we depend upon. It's what we rest upon. It's where our faith is grounded, because God is not capricious. He's not evil. We know He's going to do the right thing. He's going to do the good thing. That's what God does. And thus our faith and hope are in Him, based upon what He has revealed about Himself in Holy Scripture. And so we have His character and His promises. We have His divine attributes that give us hope, so that God hears us, as the psalmist just declared. He hears us when we pray, when we call upon Him. He sees us. He knows. He knows everything. He's omniscient. And He's omnipotent and has all power. He is God Almighty. There's nothing He can't do in keeping with His holy character. He cares. He acts with grace and sovereignty because He is the omnipotent God. And it is God's revelation then that gives us faith and hope, that we may wait patiently and perseveringly for God to act. And Jesus then is providing for His disciples faith and hope, to ground faith and hope upon. What are they to believe? Well, what He promises. What are they to trust in? What He says. It is the Scriptures of God, the truth of God. What are they to hope and expect? What He promises, what He declares. And when He speaks about the things to be accomplished in Jerusalem, He is providing them with that which will be the ground of their faith and hope Once their eyes are opened and the resurrection has occurred, then they will remember what he said. And they will trust the scriptures and in his word. And he has provided us, brethren, with the Holy Bible. The sacred text, the word of God inscripturated. Speculations, imaginations, the inventions of men are all sinking sand. Well, my wife and I, she carried our first son full term, but he was stillborn. And I can remember people who were well-intended and well-meaning telling us all kinds of things, one of them being that we would get to raise that baby in heaven and other things. And I think they meant well. I'm sure they did. And I could appreciate the fact that they meant well, but those words were of no comfort whatsoever, because those were the imaginations and inventions of people that had nothing in the Word of God to back them up. Our faith has to be in what God has said. And the thing that comforted us in the midst of that was this, that God works all things together for good to those who love Him, who are the called according to His purposes. And thus we trusted in God's character that He would do what is good and work good out of it. It is God's character that was the foundation of our faith and of our hope. And it is to this hour. Will we see that Son in the resurrection, in the favor of the Lord? I don't know. I'm trusting God with that. I know that I'm going to be satisfied with whatever He does, because He will do what is right. But you see, the inventions of men, the speculations that come out of the human mind, that's nothing to rest upon, because we have no power to make those things come true, no reason to expect they are true. It is God's precious and gracious promises, His virtuous and holy character. It is His divine attributes that are the very basis of our faith and of our hope. All other ground is indeed sinking sand. And that word must then be carefully, properly, accurately exegeted and expounded. That is what we need. That's what God has given us. He's given us His Word. And that Word is the source of our strength. It is the source of our comfort. Even in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when Paul talks about, may the God of all comfort, he says that, saying, may we comfort one another with our speaking God's Word, with the same comfort we have received from God, who is the God of all comfort. And so it is what God has revealed to us and used to comfort us that we use to comfort others, God working by His Word and Spirit to comfort them. It gives them a foundation for believing and for hope. He is the God of all comfort, and by the Spirit He comforts. What does the Spirit use? He uses the promises of God. He uses the Word of God. He uses the truth to bring to us comfort, that we have something to rest upon. Thus saith the Lord. It is the sword of the Spirit, the truth is, to conquer the lies of the devil that would say, give up on God. God doesn't love you, Job. Look what He's done to you. Look what He has allowed. Look what He's permitted to come upon you, Job. It is by the sword of truth that the Spirit puts to death the lies of the devil. And thus, what Paul says to Timothy should be true of all of us in some degree. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself, proved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Now, I know that's written to Timothy as a minister, but all of us have to be students of the Bible, and we must handle it accurately. That is vital and crucial. How can we have faith and hope if we can't say, I know that's what the Bible teaches? It's as we compare Scripture to Scripture in the analogy of Scripture. And I've said this before, I say it again. If you've ever been listening to someone on the radio or podcast or whatever, and you know there's something wrong with what they're saying, but you can't figure out what it is because they're quoting Scripture, and it seems to be accurate, it's usually what they're not saying that's the problem. They're taking one text and using it, and they're not using the balancing text of the rest of Scripture to say, however, this is not all the Bible says. It also says this, 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 and this about this subject. And so they present it imbalanced and one side of the truth, and they twist the Scriptures using the Scriptures because they make as though that's all the Bible has to say. So when you're listening and you know there's something that just doesn't seem right, think about what are they not saying. You want scriptural proof? What did the devil say to Jesus? Jump off pinnacle of temple? Because it is written, he will not allow you to dash your foot upon a stone. A lot of people would say, yep, that's what the Bible says. How can you? That's true. Jesus said, it's also written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Counterbalancing truth. That would be tempting God. And therefore, it would be sinful. It would be wrong. So the devil, those who are his instruments, sometimes unwitting instruments, they often are used simply to present an imbalanced view of Scripture. Part of the truth can sometimes be a whole lie. With regard to the Scriptures, we're told that the Scriptures are more profitable, more desirable than gold and much fine gold, that it's sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb, and moreover, by them thy servant is warned, in keeping them there is great reward. Peter tells us that we should desire the sincere milk of the Word, or the unadulterated Word of God, that we may grow thereby. It is by the Word of God, then, we are spiritually nourished. It is by that we become spiritually strong. It is by that we become spiritually exercised and enabled and armed to deal with the devil and his lies. It is that which causes growth when we rightly take in the Word of God. That is, prayerfully and meditatively take it in. It's not enough just to thread it through our eyes, but we have to pray as we do so for God to enlighten us by the Spirit, help us to understand and to think upon it, and what does it actually mean, and how does that apply to real life? In Hebrews 1:1 we read, after God had spoken long ago to the fathers in the prophets, and in many portions, and in many ways, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so concerning Jesus Christ, we're told that he's the one who God the Father used. He used God the Son to create the world and appointed him heir of all things. And that he, having come as God incarnate, the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and that he upholds all things by the word of his power. Everything holds together as it is because he is holding it together by his word. He then made purification for our sins upon the cross. He died and was raised again and then sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so the word, John says, became flesh. The flesh dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of the only begotten. And so the writer of Hebrews and John are in one accord with regard to Jesus, the Word having come, and that Word made known to us the way of forgiveness and of eternal life. Just as the table here is spread before us this morning, brethren, that we see represented Christ's broken body and shed blood. And we, because of the Scriptures, know the meaning and the purpose of Jesus' suffering, of his crucifixion, of his death, and his resurrection. And that, indeed, is the foundation of our faith and hope. His broken body and his shed blood, that's what gives us the earnest expectation that he is coming again to receive us unto himself, and that we have been forgiven through his cross work. Our earnest expectation then is that we have been forgiven and reconciled, that we've been adopted, that we have communion and the Spirit of God, that he is our Father and that we are his children, and that we have an inheritance that is eternal in the heavens and fades not away because Jesus has suffered and died in our place. The Word of God has come down to reveal God to us, to reveal God's love for us, to reveal God's way of saving us through his broken body and his shed blood. Now we read in Matthew 16 earlier how that Jesus began to tell them that he must suffer many things and that he must be killed at Jerusalem. And in the latter part of that, we read where Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, this is what I'm about to do. I'm about to go and be mocked, scourged, and crucified. I'm going to rise again. And if anyone wants to be my disciple, wants to follow me, if anyone wants to come after me and follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and my sake shall find it. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come. He's going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels. He's going to recompense every man according to his deeds. So you see Jesus' own application to his disciples. Here's what I'm about to do. I'm about to secure salvation. This is what it's going to cost. This is the price of it. I'm going to be mocked and scourged and die. If you want to be with me, here's what you have to do. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Walk in my footsteps. Follow me, be my servants, follow my lead, make me your king, your Lord, your Savior. Follow me, and you will indeed be able to stand in the day of judgment. But if not, have no doubt, everyone will be recompensed according to their deeds, whether they have denied themselves and followed Jesus, whether they have forsaken the world and followed Jesus. For what will it profit a man if he gained the whole world? If you can have it all, and if you lose your own soul, what good is it? It's fleeting. It's not eternal. It's not going to last. It'll be over soon. What good is it without eternal life? And the only way to eternal life is to follow Jesus. And the only way to follow Jesus is to die yourself. Take up the cross. Be dead to the world. It's the only way to follow Him. And so Jesus prepares His disciples by telling them about His death and resurrection, that He sets Him forth here as our King and as our example, that we must, like Him, take up our cross, that we must lay our lives down to and for Jesus just as surely as He laid His life down for us. And no matter the cost, even if it cost the whole world and everything in it, it's still better than the temporary profit that you would have if you could own everything. Make no mistake, Jesus is coming. He's coming to repay. He's going to repay each of us as to whether we have become converted and followers of Him. Just as He prepared the disciples here, we have displayed here in the table and in the Holy Scriptures the price of salvation. And Jesus tells us the necessity, the cost of following Him. And it is, brethren, faith and hope that enables us to follow Him, to persevere in the midst of such temptation as the world offers. And that faith and hope are based upon the Word of God. I know some, maybe all of you, made resolution earlier this year, now that we're in the first days of February, to read the Bible through. So you made that resolution or resolutions a month ago. I urge you not to neglect it. It is by the Word of God you're prepared to meet the devil and the world every day. And how often in daily readings have I found that whatever I read, God made useful on that day. Brought it to mind to strengthen my faith, my heart, to help me avoid temptation, or in speaking with others to be able to say, you know, I was just reading this morning or today. So I urge you, brethren, not to neglect what you have begun. And again, I know some will say, well, it takes more than reading it. I know I've already said you have to read it prayerfully and meditatively. You have to read with purpose of knowing God. We have to have His Spirit to help us. But all of that said, it does take reading or hearing the Word of God. It takes more, but you can't do with less. You have to read it or hear it. Whether it's someone preaching it or reading or declaring it or whether you're reading it yourself, you have to have that agency, that means, if you're going to know the truth, and that truth is going to give you then a ground for faith and for hope to grow. May God help us, brethren, that we may indeed grow in the Lord and be strong by the Word of God. And if you're outside of Christ, I would plead with you that you may indeed come to Christ. For His Word is sure. What He says is true. And you may rest upon it for your never dying soul. Let us pray. Father, we ask that You would help us to love Your Word, to drink it in, that we may know what pleases You, that we may know what You have promised us, that we may know what You have declared to be true, that we may walk in truth and not in our own vain imagination, in our own speculations, or of those of others. That we may grow and be strong against the wiles of the devil, against the temptations of the world. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.